Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Ezra chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 7 through 9. Ezra 9, verses 7 through 9. I should mention this falls in the midst of a prayer of Ezra that is offered to the Lord publicly at the temple. And so we had, in a previous sermon, looked at the previous verses. We're picking up this prayer, beginning with verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Are the material blessings in your life an indication that there is no need for you to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sin? No need of repentance and grieving and mourning for sin? And no need of renewing your loving obedience to walk humbly in his commandments? In other words, if the Lord grants to you such blessings as your family, your home, your job, a measure of good health, and or even healing from sickness, do such blessings give you a sense of urgency to use God's means of grace to strike and to continue to strike at the root of a besetting sin in your life? Or do such blessings tend to give you a false sense of security in procrastinating, forgetting, and ignoring sins in your life that have taken root in your life and led you away from Jesus Christ? Dear ones, when everything seems to be going well, we are not so prone to examine our hearts and lives as to whether there are areas of sin which we continue to follow with little to no serious effort to use God's grace to overcome. It is usually only when our loving Father brings some great trial or affliction into our lives that he actually finally gets our attention. Have you considered, dear ones, that our gracious Father turns to trials and afflictions in order to get our attention, because we will not willingly give our complete and wholehearted attention and devotion to him in being humbled by his tender mercies to such an extent that we in shame pour out our hearts unto him, not only confessing our sin, but taking our sin seriously. Dear ones, the blessed times we enjoy as mercies from the Lord are also times for us to cry out to the Lord in the words of David in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. From our text this Lord's Day, we shall see that the mercy of God in protecting his people Israel and in providing for his people Israel was not the Lord's approbation and approval of their sinful covenant breaking, but was rather a time graciously granted to his people to turn in faith to the Lord and to forsake their sins. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. Number one, a review of Israel's sins in Ezra 9:7. And number two, a misuse of God's mercies in Ezra chapter 9, verses 8 through 9. The first main point, then, a review of Israel's sins. Look with me once again at Ezra 9:7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings, and our priests been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. Perhaps it would be good just to briefly review events leading up to this portion of Ezra's prayer. After Ezra and his remnant of reformers had safely arrived in Jerusalem, having been preserved by the Lord from the ambush of enemies as they traveled along the road to Reformation from Babylon to Jerusalem, they proceeded to embark upon a biblical reformation in Jerusalem and in Judah, in church and in state. However, shortly after moving forward, after they arrived and began moving forward with that reformation in Jerusalem, Ezra was shocked by an altogether unexpected report that God's people, even priests and even the princes within Jerusalem, had begun intermingling in close and familiar discourse with unbelieving people of the nations around them, even to the point of intermarrying with unbelievers from those nations, contrary to the gracious covenant which God had established with his people at Mount Sinai. And upon hearing this astonishing news, Ezra was so grieved that he ripped and tore his garments. He even pulled out some of his hair and his beard and his head. And this was not an outburst of anger, but this was a sign, a cultural sign, by which they showed their grief and their sorrow over what they had just heard, what had happened. We also learned that as a result, he was just completely silent from the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice. He said nothing. He then arose and he went to the temple and there offered a public prayer, which prayer we're now considering. A public prayer that God used to bring upon his people, Israel, such shame for how they had turned against the Lord their God. And from that shame, as we shall see, they sought out the mercy and the forgiveness of God for their backsliding. And so Ezra began his public prayer with these words in Ezra 9:6. O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. You see, dear ones, the godly shame expressed here by Ezra is a sense of disgrace and sorrow over how God's honor, God's holiness, God's grace have been trampled upon and trampled underfoot by their sin. Dear ones, a true repentance in the lives of God's people, Israel, as well as a true repentance in our own lives, must begin with our offense against the Lord Himself. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, David said, and done this evil in thy sight, in Psalm 51:4. True repentance must begin with our offense that we've committed against the Lord, against His mercy, His grace, His holiness, His righteousness, His truth. And true repentance before God, dear ones, is not simply regret over the consequences of our sin or getting caught in our sin, but is rather that we have treated our most holy and most gracious God, who redeemed us and saved us, with such dishonor and such shame. We have dishonored His glory, His majesty, and His mercy that He has shown unto us. Dear ones, if we are more concerned over the consequences of our sin than how we have offended that high and lofty King who has made us, who has provided for us, and who has saved us now and for all eternity, then we have not yet been humbled before the Lord and have not truly repented of our sin. Ezra continues his public prayer in Ezra 9:7 by recounting in the hearing of God's people how the flagrant sins of their fathers in grossly violating the good and holy Ten Commandments, and continuing in those sins for long and extended periods of time, had brought God's fatherly displeasure and severe discipline against His people, and delivering them into Assyrian and into Babylonian captivity for many, many years. And God continued to send His prophets. He showed His mercy. He continued even before they were led into captivity. And then after they were in captivity, He gave them prophets in their captivity. God continued to warn them. God continued to instruct and to teach through His prophets that He sent, in order to call them to humble repentance, in order to call them to be ashamed of their sins that they have committed against Him, that they might be forgiven. And although there were intermittent times of reformation in Judah, God's people inevitably returned like a dog to its vomit, back to idolatry, back to covenant breaking, back to tyranny and oppressing the poor, back to persecution of those who faithfully stood for Christ, stood for the Lord, until the long-suffering of God gave way to delivering His people into the hands of enemies who hated and despised them and enslaved them, like, as we said, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Dear ones, our God is a jealous God. Yeah, you heard me right. Jealous. He's a jealous God. That's not unrighteous. That's not sinful. It is an absolutely holy characteristic of the Lord that he is jealous in a good and right sense. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, as you read the second commandment that the Lord gave to his people, it says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." And in Exodus 34:14, we read, "Likewise, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Dear ones, the God who created us and has redeemed us as Christians calls us to worship, serve, and obey him, to love him supremely. He calls us to give unto him our highest affection, love, and devotion. For we belong to him, both by creation and by redemption. In fact, the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord's ownership of us by way of redemption, in this particular instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Just as a husband and wife should rightfully be jealous of the unique affection and devotion of one another, and not having rivals to that marital affection and honor, so the Lord, our God, rightfully deserves that supreme love, devotion, and obedience from us. And he is jealous of that supreme love and affection and devotion. In fact, when we read in the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," let us not quickly skip over those last two words, "before me." That is simply to say, the Lord wants no rivals. The Lord allows no rivals. Because to have other gods is to have other gods as if it were an adulterous relationship in the very presence of God himself. "Thou shalt have nothing else that thou dost love, cherish, and follow as God, as the Lord our God." He's jealous for that affection and love. Thus, dear ones, when we stubbornly resist the gracious entreaties and calls of the Holy Spirit through the reading and preaching of his word, and through his many merciful blessings that he's poured out upon us, God in His righteous jealousy, which burns that we be wholly devoted to Him, will bring His fatherly displeasure and very severe discipline at times in order to restore us unto Himself in love. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, so clearly points out to us that fatherly love and that fatherly discipline that God has for all who are His true children. The text says that we who are His children receive that discipline. But those who are not His children do not receive this fatherly discipline from the Lord. The text also says that discipline is not enjoyable, but it's profitable unto righteousness in teaching us and in training us that we belong to the Lord. We don't belong to the world. We belong to Christ. He laid down His life for us to purchase us unto Himself. I won't read that text, but I encourage you to read it at your leisure to see how the Lord, even with severe discipline, scourging it mentions, will discipline His children because not because He hates us, but because He loves us. Because He's jealous for our affection and our love. And He brings us and draws us back unto Himself by these means. We may think that just because we are not making an image and bowing down to it, or just because we're not cursing God with our tongues, or just because we are not murdering our neighbor, or just because we are not sleeping around with those to whom we are not married, that we are not stubbornly resisting the Lord and bringing dishonor to His most holy and gracious name. Dear ones, true biblical reformation, I submit to you, is not simply cleaning up the outward man. True biblical reformation is striking at the very root of those outward sins that are in our heart and in our mind and in our imagination. Certainly, we should see all outward violations of God's holy commandments as sins committed against the Lord, for which we must fall upon the mercy of God in order to receive God's fatherly forgiveness and in order to be delivered from those outward sins. But, dear ones, I wonder if we take as seriously the inward sins, which are not so evident to the casual observer, but which lead us to the outward sins into which we fall and fall and fall again, over and over again. For dear ones, it is these inward sins, I submit to you, that are the root which produces the corrupt fruit of vile and profane speech, outbursts of anger, ignoring consistent time spent with the Lord in prayer, fornication, all forms of fornication and adultery, lying and stealing, and making people and things more important in your life than the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me the following illustrations of this tendency in our lives. We outwardly are angry with God and His providence and what the Lord has brought into our lives, and we may vocalize that as well. And when at times we curse our fellow man out of outbursts of anger. But do we not see, dear ones, yes, those are sins that we need to repent of and seek God's forgiveness for. But do we not dig any deeper? Do we not seek to go to the core, to the root? Why do we do what we do? And begin to do a little bit of heart surgery. You know, the Lord calls us to that kind of examination. Heart surgery. Not simply dealing with the outward manifestation, but going to the heart. Why do we do what we do? What are the sins within that are leading to that corrupt fruit in our lives? Do we not see that the root sin for those outbursts of anger and speaking against God and against His providence and against our neighbor is that we are not consciously willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the supreme ruler of our lives? Do we not see that this is an issue of lordship? This is an issue of us saying, I don't like your lordship, God. I could do a better job than you. I would not have allowed this to come into my life. And we begin to attack God's lordship, His wisdom, His goodness, His love, His mercy. Yes, we profess with our lips that He is Lord, but do we inwardly submit our wills and all that we are and all that we have voluntarily to Him every day and throughout the day? We outwardly make our lives to consist. Another illustration. We outwardly make our lives to consist of that which is merely of this world. We invest our lives and our time so much into our family or into our job or into our possessions or into our education or into our gifts and abilities or into our earthly goals or into the approval, gaining the approval of others. And we do so to the neglect of the Lord our God. By way of comparison, we invest so very, very, very little into our relationship with Jesus Christ by comparison. Do we not see that this sin proceeds from inward idolatry? In which our love, affection, and devotion is supremely fixed upon this world which is perishing, rather than upon the everlasting God and Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, we have left our first love, Jesus Christ. Our love of Christ, dear ones, consists in how to serve Him, how to bring glory to Him in all that we do, in all that we say. Spending time, pouring out our hearts, not trying to find the least amount of time as if this is a 5-minute appointment that we have with the Lord, but looking, trying to make time in our very, very busy schedules that we all have, especially for mothers with all that they do in the home, especially for mothers. But mothers, as busy as you are, seeking, and fathers, husbands, trying to give your wife, to give the mother of your children time where you fill in the void so that they can have quiet time with the Lord as well. Dear ones, you know that your relationship with your wife or husband is in trouble. If you're not spending time with them, if you're not telling them out of your heart that you love them, if you're not willing to sacrifice for them, and so likewise, you know that your relationship with Jesus Christ is in trouble. If he's not supreme in your heart, in your affections, and if you're not examining your heart to see that that is the case and repenting of those sins. Another illustration, we outwardly worry with fear and anxiety about what will happen in our life, or what will happen to our family, or what will happen in our world. But do we not see that this is the fruit of inward unbelief and not trusting in the unchangeable God who cannot lie, and in his promises that are ever, ever, ever true? Another illustration, we outwardly are consumed with pleasure, with satisfying the flesh, with gazing upon that which is immoral, pornography. But do we not see that though those sins ought to be confessed, do we not see that these are many currents of sin that flow from our own inward self-centered desires that must be satisfied at all costs? We cannot deny ourselves. We cannot take up our cross and follow Christ because we must satisfy our pleasures, our lusts within, our desires at all costs. You see, our desire to satisfy the flesh is stronger than our desire to please our Savior. One more illustration. We outwardly are so critical of others, gossiping and slandering others behind their backs. But do we not see that though these sins ought to be confessed as outward sins, do we not see that these are the sparks that shoot forth from the flame of pride and arrogance and self-importance? Dear ones, we must put others down so often in order to exalt ourselves. God have mercy upon us. Beloved, if it is such inward sins in our lives to which we stubbornly cling and which we resist to uproot by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, then how will we escape God's fatherly discipline any more than Israel did? Our approach so often in dealing with sin is to wait until the severity of God's discipline becomes so conspicuous by way of great afflictions and trials. Not that all afflictions and trials are necessarily due to a Christian's sin. We think of Job, for example. But dear ones, so often God brings these things into our lives because we have not taken steps to repent, to examine our hearts, to deal with sin when he was giving to us his goodness, his blessings. When things were going so well, we weren't willing to turn voluntarily to him. Or even, dear ones, when we do take action against sin in our lives, so often we simply chop off, as we have been saying, but using just a different illustration, so often we simply chop off the weed at the ground level rather than going to the root of the problem beneath the surface, because that weed is going to come up again if all we're doing is cutting it off at the ground level. There will never be, listen to me closely, there will never be any long-term victory in our lives over the besetting sins that overtake us by taking that type of approach, cutting the weeds off at ground level without going down to the root. We must shine the light of God's word and cry out for His Spirit to search out these root sins within us, so that we might be delivered not only from the fruit of these sins that keep on popping up, but also from the root of these sins as well. If we allow, to use another illustration, if we allow the head of the serpent into our tents, it will not be long before the whole body of the serpent is in our tents. We must take off the head of the serpent, and then the rest of the body will die and will be overcome. There is, dear ones, no compromising sin and compromising with sin if we are to overcome sin in our lives. We must have a no-compromise approach to sin in our lives. The Christian, dear ones, is not to be taking prisoners to feed and to house them in their life when it comes to sin in his or her life. These enemies of our soul, dear ones, understand this. These enemies of our soul are out to destroy us. These sins are intruders, and we must treat them with as much vigilance as we watch over ourselves and families against intruders that would come into our homes. Consider, dear ones, how the Lord calls us to take definitive action daily in fleeing from sins, as did Joseph. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. In 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Be like Joseph. Don't stay there. Don't flirt with. Don't hang around. Flee that sin. Flee that temptation to sin. Be active. Be aggressive. But don't just flee. Then we are commanded to, in 2 Timothy 2:22, after Paul says, flee youthful lust, he says, but follow after, that is, pursue righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. We flee sin, but when we flee from sin, what are we doing? We are pursuing the fruit of the Holy Spirit consciously, asking the Lord to grow that fruit within us, to bring forth that fruit from within, so that we have not corrupt fruit, but that blessed fruit of the Holy Spirit that is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. These inward motions and outward actions, dear ones, that we are to take are to be aggressive. We are to be aggressive, not passive. These inward motions and outward actions that we take are to be continuous. All of these verbs are commandments. Flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee youthful lust, are in the present active imperative, which means continue. Continue to flee. Don't stop fleeing. Don't think that there's ever going to be a respite. Those temptations are ever going to be before us in this life. Flee. Flee, flee, and continue to flee. So often we are just, quite frankly, We, including myself, so often we are just too lazy and too comfortable when it comes to sin in our lives. We procrastinate. We put it off. At least until God's severe discipline falls. And then we finally get serious about it. But the Lord commands us to continually exercise ourselves as Christians to godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. Continue to exercise yourselves to godliness. From the Greek verb gymnazo, from which we get our English word gymnasium. This is not a passive sit down, let the Lord simply while we do nothing, win the battle. This is something. Christ has won the battle. Christ is conqueror. But dear ones, we are here on earth and we draw strength and grace from Christ, who has won the victory. But we must go forth and exercise ourselves to godliness. We must flee temptation and sin, and we must pursue holiness and godliness. But this fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness and means that we must leave our lazy couches. We must leave our lazy couches to exercise ourselves continually in godliness. It's not a mere matter of willpower. It is the power of the resurrected Christ, working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, according to Philippians 2, verse 13. I want you to know, though I've emphasized very strongly what the scripture teaches here with regard to how we are to treat sin. No compromise, take no prisoners, chop it off not only at the ground level but at the root. Flee temptation, pursue holiness, exercise yourselves in godliness. Pluck out your eye if it offends. Cut off your hand or your arm if it offends. These are very aggressive actions that the Lord tells us we're to take serious steps, dear ones, with regard to sin. But I want you to understand that we can't be preoccupied with sin in order to overcome sin. We must be preoccupied with the grace and with the mercy and with the victory of Jesus Christ. There is no power in the law of God, as good and holy as the law of God is, which reveals to us our own sin. There is no power in our own mere will to overcome these sins. The power comes from God's amazing grace, which Christ purchased for his people when he died and was raised again and ascended into heaven. The power to overcome sin, dear ones, is found in Jesus Christ alone, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and leaning daily upon him. And that's why prayer, spending time with God, pouring out your hearts, there won't be any victory, dear ones. There will not be overcoming of that sin, that besetting sin in your life, if that is not important to you. If you do not begin the day with fervent prayer about those besetting sins, and throughout the day just thanking God as you have opportunity for his protecting you, for being with you, restraining you, and then at the end of the day, before you lay your head down, to go to sleep, reflecting over his goodness, how he has protected you, asking him to even keep you through the night. Dear ones, for sin did abound, grace did much more abound, and we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But through the Apostle Paul, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. the power is in Jesus Christ. Therein is our preoccupation. Yes, we must shine the light. Yes, we must exercise our sanctified will and mind to obedience, to follow Christ. But the power always comes from Jesus Christ. And because we are united to Him in His death and in His resurrection and His ascension and His being seated at God's right hand, we are covenantally united with Him. So that when He died, you died. When He arose from the dead, you arose from the dead. When He ascended into heaven, you ascended with Him. And when He was seated in victory at God's right hand, you're seated with Him. You're not united with Him. That's your victory. And you are to reckon upon that grace. Account what Christ accomplished, He accomplished for you. Let's stop sitting around, therefore, like lazy victims, being victimized by sin, and be overcomers through Jesus Christ in warring against and fighting against these wicked and evil intruders, in arming ourselves, just as we would arm ourselves to defend our family, arming ourselves with the weapons which God has given to us, the Word of God, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Our second main point, and this will be more quickly gone through, but the second main point, a misuse of God's mercies in Ezra 9, verses 8 through 9. We read this as Ezra continues his prayer. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. In the previous verse, in verse 7, the prayer of Ezra focuses upon the past judgment that God has sent upon His people, Israel, for their stubbornness and their trespasses. Even after times of reformation, and even after repeated warnings through His prophets. But now in verses 8 through 9, the prayer of Ezra focuses upon the present grace that God has sent unto His people, Israel, and how this present grace from the loving hand of the Lord has been misused and has become an excuse to continue in their sin. But dear ones, their misuse and our misuse of God's mercy in ignoring sin only becomes a further aggravation of that sin, with more severe discipline to follow, if they, that is Israel, and we, do not turn in faith to the Lord for His mercy and humbly repent of our backsliding and covenant breaking, and of Israel, if they were not to repent, humbly repent of their backsliding and covenant breaking and intermingling by way of close and familiar relationships with the unbelieving nations and intermarrying with the unbelieving nations around them. Note, dear ones, the grace and mercy shown unto his people that Ezra mentions here, in order to bring shame upon them and how they had treated the Lord their God and how he had continued to show his love for them. We note first that God graciously delivered a remnant of Israel out of Babylonian captivity when Ezra prays to leave us a remnant to escape in Ezra 9:8. But dear ones, Christ has delivered all who trust alone in Christ alone out of our own spiritual captivity, our own Babylonian captivity to sin and to Satan. Just as he delivered his people out of that mystic Babylon, a harlot of Rome, during the Protestant Reformation. And we reap the benefits of that even now by way of a pure gospel that we have proclaimed unto us. But dear ones, think in terms of the mercy God has shown unto you. Think how he has delivered you, brought you out of your bondage, your servitude to sin and to Satan, how he has given you so much by way of your deliverance. Secondly, God graciously gave his people Israel a home in the promised land, which encouraged their hearts with great joy. When we read, "And to give us a nail, that our God may lighten our eyes." To give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes. A nail speaks of that which is fixed and settled. They used a peg to drive down and to fix their tents. Or they used a nail, a peg, to drive into the wall to fix things upon within their homes. And so a nail in the holy place speaks of this fixed and settled place that God gave to them in the promised land, as well as the temple. And dear ones, Christ, as we consider the mercies the Lord has shown to us, Christ has provided for our earthly needs. Not because we deserve it. What you have, dear ones, is not because you earned it or deserved it. God has blessed you. You may have worked hard. I'm not discounting that to be where you are. But where did your strength come from? Where did your ability come from? Where did your gifts and your graces come from? Did they not come from the Lord? Therefore, does not God deserve all glory and honor for what you have accomplished, what you have? Does it not all belong ultimately to him? God has given even you and what you have a fixed place, a nail at this time, mercy that is shown to you. But even more importantly, he's purchased an eternal home for you, the New Jerusalem, for all those who trust alone in Christ alone for their eternal salvation. An everlasting home, not a home that's perishable, but one that is eternal. Everlasting communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Sin no longer being a temptation to us. Misery, afflictions, trials, tears, all gone away. Holiness, pure holiness. Everlasting holiness and righteousness. No interruption at all in our communion and fellowship with the Lord. Next, God graciously gave to his people Israel a reviving and coming alive as a church and a nation when it appeared they were dead and buried in captivity. When Ezra says, "And give us a little reviving in our bondage." Ezra 9:8. Ezekiel chapter 37 speaks of and prophesies concerning this reviving of Israel and compares it to a bunch of bones that are just disconnected, lying in a valley of dry bones. And he gives this parable about these bones coming together and being joined at the right places. And then flesh growing on these bones. And then from that rises up a mighty army. That is, as he says, this is Israel. That's the essence. That's the meaning of this particular parable. This is Israel who has come to life, who will enter into their land. And that, to a great degree, or just to some degree, was realized when Israel returned in these various returns back from Babylon under Zerubbabel and under Ezra and under Nehemiah. That was certainly a partial reviving, as he says, as Ezra says, a little reviving. But the fulfillment of that is going to occur when all Israel is saved. When all Israel is saved, when all Israel as a nation is brought to Jesus Christ in the millennium. According to Romans 11:26. The reason it's said to be a little reviving is because Israel was still under the kings of Persia, still in bondage to some degree, but yet enjoying a relative degree of freedom. And the blessings of God within the land that God had given them. Kind of like what we would say, we have a little reviving. We have a little reviving right now. Not a full reviving. We will enjoy a full reviving in the millennium as well. Because we still have ungodly leaders that are ruling over us. And they do not do the will of God. But yeah, we do have a little reviving. We are able, dear ones, to meet in a conference room to worship God with God's people. We are able to hear the ordinance of preaching. We are able, dear ones, to fellowship and commune with one another by various means that God has given to us. So we have, dear ones, a little reviving. Do we take these blessings for granted? Do we simply continue in our sin? Or do we look at these mercies and say, Lord, what have I allowed to begin growing in my life that is a dishonor and disgrace to thee, even in the midst of these blessings? And finally, God graciously gave to his people, Israel, Persian rulers who not only in this case, in this particular case, did set them free from captivity, but also, unlike our rulers, these Persian rulers gave to God's people all the material resources and the power to rebuild the temple, to establish the one true religion, to repair their city and their homes, and to see some degree of fortification established for safety against their enemies. When we read in Ezra 9:9, "For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." Dear ones, what means of grace and what blessings has the Lord graciously provided for you, even now, in order to encourage you in your faith and growth in Jesus Christ? Are you thankful? Are you thankful for each of these blessings? Do you go to the Lord daily to express your gratitude? Do these blessings that God has given to you in his mercy humble you and send you in love and thankfulness to Christ? Or do they rather cause you to flee, to sin, and to become comfortable and lazy in your sin? Do these blessings during even little periods of reviving and reformation in your life and in your the life of your family and among your covenanted brethren? Do they stir you up? Do they invigorate you? Do they exercise you to godliness? Or do they, again, basically leave you on the couch, waiting for God to supernaturally pick you up, move your arms like a puppet? Or are you ready, in light of all the mercies of God, to go forth and to do battle against these intruders, these wicked and evil intruders that would seek to destroy you? In conclusion, dear ones, the public prayer of Ezra was intended to bring God's people, Israel, to shame for how they had fallen away from the Lord in their affection and in their action, even as they basked in the sunlight of God's rich mercy and grace shown unto them in so many ways. The mercies of God were not intended to make Israel comfortable in their sin, but were rather intended to drive Israel from their sin and into the loving arms of God for the forgiveness of their sins. As Paul says in Romans 2:4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Not only the law of God leadeth thee to repentance, dear ones, but the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. If we would avail ourselves of going to God with a repentant heart, when he shows us his goodness, he would not be left with taking us to such extreme and severe discipline in our hearts and in our lives. For our resistance and stubbornness to continue in our sin. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, dear people of God? Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, humble us before Thee. Grant to us broken and contrite hearts, that we would be ashamed of our offenses that we have committed against Thee and against not only Thy law, but against Thy goodness and Thy mercy and Thy grace. O Lord our God, may we not be those who are lazy. May we not be those, O God, who procrastinate. But Lord, may we be active, aggressive. May we arm ourselves against these intruders. We ask our Lord and our God that Thou would keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, His power to overcome all of these enemies. May we take up, Lord, the cross, the empty tomb, and the throne upon which He sits, and see that those were purchased for us. And let us go forth with that victory, for we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. In Christ's name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.